Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. And during this hour, we take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or anything like that. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, we take your calls about that too. You can bring those things up for discussion and we'll be glad to hear from you. Now, if you're in the Spokane area, I am also in the Spokane area. I'm speaking tonight and tomorrow night and the next night and the next night. That is tonight through Thursday night in a church called Livingstone Church. And you're welcome to join us if you happen to be anywhere near the area. Information about the location is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. It's called the Livingstone Church in Spokane and meetings at 6 o'clock. Now, each night, I'll be speaking on an assigned topic for an hour and then taking an hour of Q&A in general, Q&A. So it's kind of a combination. Sometimes I give a lecture, sometimes I have Q&A meetings. We've got both, and that every night this week through Thursday. So if you're interested, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll find all the information you need to know what I'm speaking about each night and where to go and so forth. All right, we're going to talk first of all to someone who will not be there tonight, and that is our friend Peter in London, England. I don't think you could fly here that fast, so I'm assuming we won't be seeing you. Peter, how are you doing?
I'm good, Steve. I wish I could come. But maybe one day I'll come and hear you speak. So my question tonight, as a millennial, I'm a part of the millennial generation. I've heard a lot, even amongst it sort of appears even in Christian teaching about finding your purpose and your having a vision for your life and finding your purpose and God has a purpose for everyone and usually the scripture that is used is Jeremiah 1:5, and I've never been very comfortable with the idea that as a believer you're there to seek out a purpose for yourself. I don't know, it just seems a bit self-centered to me, and I don't know, it just seems there's a branch of Christianity that's based upon self-help. And I just wanted to know really what your opinion was. I just think that maybe my generation, especially coming from the 60s onwards, it seems that because we've left, God has already maybe given us what our purpose is, but we've become dissatisfied with that. And we're now trying to outsource a sense of fulfillment from, I don't know whether it's a career. I mean, that could be what God wants.
How would you distill that into a basic question?
Is seeking a purpose, seeking a purpose, is that something as a believer you should be pursuing? As a Christian, should it not be clear what your purpose is?
Right. Well, certainly God is purposeful, and he does not create beings for no purpose, but not everyone's specific purpose may necessarily be known. I mean, I think God knows what you're going to accomplish and what he intended for you to accomplish, but we can say this, that in general, it is every person's purpose to glorify God and to live for his glory. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, they realize that, then they make that their purpose, to live for the glory of God. That may not specify what they'll be doing for a living or where they'll be going as a missionary or, you know, which of their gifts they'll be expressing publicly or privately for, you know, ministering to the saints or whatever. I mean, there are special people like Jeremiah that you mentioned who was called to be a prophet from before he was born. The Apostle Paul in Galatians mentions that God had called him before he was born to be an apostle. Now, obviously, a prophet and an apostle are pretty special callings. And it would be difficult to argue that everybody has a calling that is as specific and as important as that of an apostle in the New Testament or a prophet in the Old Testament. Now, maybe they do. Maybe everybody does. But I'm not sure we could deduce that from the fact that there are special people in the Old Testament that are, you know, God mentions that before they were born, he had a purpose for them being born. Now, I don't think we have to solve that. I think that a person has to just say, I know my purpose is to live for the glory of God. I don't know exactly what that'll look like. I don't know what God will do, what doors he'll open, what abilities he'll give me, what opportunities I'll have. But I'm ready for God to just use me any way he wants to. And if that just means I make a living and I'm a good example of Christ to the people around me, maybe I raise children and do my best to raise them for the kingdom of God. I earn a living and, you know, I use as much of those resources as I earn as possible to support the kingdom of God and its projects. I mean, these are things that every person can see as their purpose. And then, of course, God may direct into something special. I can only speak for myself because the Bible doesn't really answer except for those special cases necessarily. But I know that when I was young, probably when I was in junior high, I began to think that I'll probably be in the ministry. Now, I felt like God had laid it on my heart to see people saved and so forth. So I kind of, when people asked me what I was going to do, I said, well, I'll probably be in the ministry, though I might also do this or that other thing. You know, I didn't know if I was going to be a full-time ministry. I didn't know if I'd be I considered being a zoologist. I considered being a lawyer. I considered being different things. But I knew that whatever I did, I was going to do it for God. And I was just going to do whatever I believe God opened for me to do and that I seemed good at. And as it turned out, some people asked me to teach them the Bible when I was a teenager. I had no idea if I'd be good at it or not. I knew the Bible pretty well for my age, but not excellent. I'd never taught, so I didn't know if I had any gifts in that area. But as that door opened and I began to respond to that, and I began to teach these people on a daily basis at lunchtime at high school, it turned out that it was, you know, I was okay at it. And people, by the time I was out of high school, other people wanted me to come and teach them. And so I've been teaching ever since. So it's like I didn't see myself as a teacher before I was actually doing it. And I wasn't doing it until somebody asked me to do it. So I don't know if, I mean, that's how God showed me my purpose. I do believe that teaching is the purpose he made me for. But I don't know how to tell someone how to find out what their purpose is other than just to walk mindful of God, of obedience to God, seeking to glorify God, even in every secular vocation that he may have you in. And if he develops it into something else, then if that something else is in fact fruitful, then you can probably deduce in retrospect, I think this is what God made me for, you know. It's kind of like that, you know, when you marry the right person. Before you marry someone, you might not be 100% sure that this is like God ordained, but you kind of feel like it is and you hope it is. And, you know, the person is seemingly a good choice and so forth. And you look back after you've raised your kids and things like that, you know, and you look back on the years of marriage and say, that, you know, this definitely was a match made in heaven. I mean, God definitely put us together. Now, some people know that before they get married. And it's always nice to know that. But if you don't know it, you sometimes know it in retrospect. The point is that you walk day by day in obedience to God with one motive, and that's just to bring glory to God in all your actions and everything. And then he directs your steps. And a lot of times it's only after you've been doing it for a while you look back and say, oh, this is what God has had me doing. And a lot of times it'll be people who say, wow, you know, when you do such and such, I really see Jesus, you know, in you. Or I've really been blessed by things, you know, you've said or done, and you begin to say, well, maybe I have a gift of showing mercy. Maybe I have a gift of exhortation and encouragement. Who knows? Maybe it's a gift of serving or a gift of giving. Or maybe I'm a prophet. You know, who knows? But I don't know that everybody is supposed to be saying, I need to find what my purpose is so that I can do it. I think it's an old illustration that preachers always use, but they said, you know, God, we ask God to steer the car, but we don't step on the accelerator, and he can't steer a stationary vehicle. You know, you've got to be moving forward, and he can direct it. And I think you just need to be moving forward in the sense that you're every day, very consciously, I wake up, I'm here for God. I belong to God. I'm his servant. Whatever he has me do, I'll do. It may be that that just means getting a job and doing a regular job. It may mean raising a family. Who knows? Whatever it is I do, if it's not the right thing, then I expect God to direct, to turn the wheel and direct me the right way.
Let's think through that, Steve. Let's say you know what your gifting is. Is it a thing where, if you know, you should seek out opportunities, or you should seek, I guess, you should advertise it, or you should you just let God open the door and, I guess, well, let people?
Well, no, you can do that. I mean, lots of people feel they're called to be a pastor, and so they enroll in Bible college and things like that, and they take the steps that are likely to direct them into pastoral ministry. Now, that's not the only way to become a pastor, but that's the way most people do it, and I don't think it's bad. If you feel you're called to be a pastor, for example, if you feel you're called to be a missionary, then you probably begin to do research on where the needs are in the mission field and see if maybe you can get involved with some kind of missionary society and work with them or whatever. And but sometimes it's not that. Sometimes the traditional way isn't done. Sometimes God just opens a door and says, here, step through this door. Actually, I will tell you this. That's been the case for me. It's the only way I know. I began to teach because someone asked me to when I was 16 years old. When I got out of high school, other people asked me to, so I did. Eventually, someone asked me to teach a discipleship school in the early 70s, so I did that. And then somebody donated a property and said, would you like to run a discipleship school? I said, oh, okay. And then I was invited to teach for YWAM, which I've been doing for 39 years now. And I've been, even the radio show, I was just a guest host on another guy's radio show for years. And he said, you know, I think you should have your own show. I said, well, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to have a show. He said, well, I'll do all the legwork. And he set it up with the station and stuff. And so I just showed up. So, I mean, and even the Great Commission School, which I ran for 16 years, I didn't plan that. Someone came to me and said, I just purchased a school building. I don't know what to do with it. Do you want to run a school there? So, I mean, I have never done anything in ministry that I initiated. It's always been a door opened. I thought, yeah, looks like that's the way to go. It may not be that way for everybody, but it's when I'm counseling people about this, I don't know any other way than to just see what God opens up for you. But it's not wrong to knock on some doors, you know. And in other words, if you think that God's calling you to be a pastor, look into seeing if there's any churches in your town that need a pastor. If you're not qualified or trained, then look into getting some training. I mean, those are that's the advice I can give. There's nothing wrong with doing something yourself to kind of cast out in a certain direction, see if that's what God has in mind. You know, Paul and his second missionary team, it says they wanted to go and minister in Asia, but the Holy Spirit stopped them. And so they tried to go into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit stopped them then, too. And then God opened a different door to go into Macedonia, so they went that way. But, you know, they were always, you know, testing the water, seeing, is this the way God wants me to go? Is this? And if you think, let's say you think you're an evangelist, and so you start preaching somewhere, and no one ever gets saved. Well, maybe you could conclude, maybe I'm not an evangelist, you know. When I was asked to teach people, when I was in high school, if I hadn't been any good at it, and nobody enthusiastically said, oh, come teach at our place, too, I probably would have had to deduce I'm not a teacher. So, I mean, you kind of feel your way through. You just take one step at a time.
Mm-hmm. No, very helpful, Steve. Thank you for giving me the time today. I really appreciate it.
Okay.
God bless you.
Thanks, brother. God bless you, too. Good talk to you. Jim from Tacoma, Washington is next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, let me ask you, I know there's a ton of ministries out there and nobody can know them all, but have you ever heard of a ministry called the Kurt Landry Ministries?
I do not know that name. Mm-mm.
Okay, that's fine then. Well, anyway, I watched a YouTube hour-long delivery by this guy, and he entitled his message, How Can One Identify and Remove Generational Curses? And here's what I got from it. It seems like he assigned a family curse to everything and anything. Like if you had a lack of discipline to finish a job or a project, he could trace this back to a family curse.
Yeah, and your grandpa's lazy. Yeah.
Yeah. Unfortunately, it seems to me that there's a wide range of this type of teaching out there. And I look at it, and these people, they seem to be pretty reckless and very, very creative with the subject matter they're talking about. My question is, how do you feel about that, and what do you know about it, and comments?
Okay, yeah. First of all, the Bible doesn't really discuss family curses. And therefore, it does not seem to be something God cared to let us know about, so it must not be important, if they exist at all. Now, there are fads in charismatic ministry, and maybe non-charismatic ministry too, but you hear most of these kind of things in charismatic circles. I mean, there's the word of faith fad, there's the deliverance ministries fad. I believe in deliverance, I believe in demons, but there's a fad that came along where some people who styled themselves deliverance ministers, that is exorcists, they would teach places and they'd say, everything you have wrong with you is a demon, you know, and you need someone like me who knows this stuff to deliver you. And likewise, there was the inner healing ministries that rose up, and they said, well, everything that's a problem with you is, you know, something repressed in your subconscious, but we have special ministry training to minister and get you free from that. And there's the generational curses idea that, okay, the Bible doesn't talk about this, but we happen to have special knowledge about generational curses. Not everyone knows about this. The thing these have in common is they give people hope that the persistent problems they have in their life are due to something quite simple, which a specialist can help them get over. It's not a matter of you need to be a disciple, you need to learn to walk in the Spirit, you know, learn to wage spiritual warfare and defeat temptation, defeat the devil, and grow in your strength in the Lord and things. I mean, those sound like a long haul project, and people want quick answers. And frankly, you know, a word of faith, just confess that you're well, just confess that you're prosperous, that'll do it. You'll get well, you'll be prosperous. Or, you know, just cast out the demon, or, just get the inner healing, or just break the generational curse, and then these persistent problems that are so bugging you in your life, you'll be free to people. And it's also very attractive to the ministers who teach it, because it makes them a special elite class of ministers that know things that are important to know and that most ministers don't know about. They're specialists. In all cases, even healing or deliverance is biblical, casting out demons is biblical, but will you become, what shall I say, the tree for everybody's inner, everyone's problems do. And I'm the guy who can help you. Now, I don't think they are the guy who can help you. Now, I do believe some people who say they have deliverance ministries have really delivered from demons. That's a good thing. But in some cases, kinds that are not those deliverance ministers who say that if you if you don't bathe often enough, you've got unclean spirit. Strange diagnoses. And it's the diagnosis for everybody always seems to be something I specialize in, you know, which gives the minister some special importance and causes the person being ministered to have a certain dependency on that minister or people who know what that minister knows. And it's always something that not many people know about. And I just see it as in many cases, kind of a scam. I'm not saying there can't be such a thing as generational curses, but the Bible doesn't talk about them. If they did exist, or at least if they were a serious problem that Christians need to know about, then Jesus probably would have said something about it, or Paul, or Peter, or one of the apostles. Seems like the whole New Testament would not get written cover to cover without mentioning it. So I think, yeah, I just don't have any particular interest in those kinds of ministers. I think you discerned rightly that this guy was a little too, playing a little too fast and loose with Scripture in all likelihood. All right, David from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Just wanted to talk to you about what we might be doing in eternity. It seems like a long time.
Right. Well, we're not given much detail, actually. One thing that certainly isn't sensible is to think we're going to be sitting on clouds playing harps. Because, first of all, we can't sit on clouds. They're not solid objects. And not all of us are musicians. Nor would we be playing music all the time anyway. That the idea that heaven's going to be some kind of a boring, ethereal kind of place and very monotonous is definitely not agreeable with what the Bible teaches. First of all, we're not going to be in heaven forever. We're going to be in the new earth when Jesus comes. When I die, I plan to go to heaven. When Jesus comes back, I plan to come back with him and be living in my resurrection body on the new earth. Now, the new earth apparently is going to have some parallels to the present earth. It'll have differences. It won't be cursed. There won't be sickness or pain or death or those kinds of things. I don't think that'll get boring. I don't think I'll get bored not being sick or not dying or not having pain. And I don't think anything about it will be boring because Jesus will be there. As far as I'm concerned, anyone who finds Jesus to be boring probably won't be there because they're probably not saved. And people who are saved definitely will never find Jesus to be boring. So you'll never get bored, even though it's forever. Now, what will we be doing? Well, we don't have much information about that. And most of what we even could suggest comes from parables that Jesus told or else, details in the book of Revelation, which in Revelation is probably very symbolic. And the parables may not, sometimes the thing Jesus uses in a parable isn't the same thing as what he's talking about. For example, a planter sowing seeds and growing crops. Of course, that represents something very different, namely preaching the gospel and people receiving it into their hearts. And likewise, in parables, Jesus talks about when he comes back and he's left things with his servants and they've been good stewards, he'll assign them responsibility. For example, one who has done well with 5 talents will be given authority over 5 cities. And who has done well with 10 talents will be assigned over 10 cities. Now, I don't know if there's actually going to be cities. I don't know how literal that is. But it could very well be literal because we know we'll be living on a new earth. We know the Bible does say we're going to reign with Christ and got to be reigning over something or someone. And therefore, it's without knowing for sure, it may well be that the new earth, except for sin and death and pain, will be very much like life on this earth, only the way it was before Adam and Eve fell, when there's no curse. And living a life probably very different not very different than what we do now, except, we might have new assignments. But cities and people ruling over cities is apparently a feature that we are not discouraged from considering in the new earth. All I know is that we will be living on an earth like the earth that God put Adam and Eve on. And had they never sinned, they would still be here. And they'd still be doing what God made them to do. And what did he make them do? Have dominion over the earth, over the animals, over the fish of the sea, and so forth. God gave man dominion, and that's what we will have, is dominion over the earth. What that will look like, I don't know. Adam and Eve didn't stay in the garden long enough to really give us much of an example of what their life would have been characterized by. Probably they would have been gardeners forever. Or maybe they would have moved on from that to other vocations. But I would say that in the new earth, in all likelihood, the things that we will be doing will have an analog in things that people do now. Gardening, living in cities, doing jobs probably of various kinds. But in a happy world where there's no sin, where there's no war, where there's no suffering, there's no disease, nobody dies. I can't really be more specific than that, but those things do seem to be stated in passages in Revelation 21, for example, and in Jesus' parables, like in Luke 19, is what I was alluding to earlier. You've also got Matthew 25 has some of that. But remember, parables are stories about earthly situations that parallel, you know, spiritual situations. And therefore, this idea of ruling over cities, I don't know how literal that is. And we just have to say, you know, it's going to be far better there than the alternative. And more than that, anybody who loves Jesus is eager to be with him. And that's going to be the real attraction in the next life for those who are saved, is to be with Jesus, to see him face to face, to talk with him, to live with him, to serve him. So that'd be the most I could say on biblical authority. The Bible doesn't really tell us details about what people are going to be doing for eternity. But it won't be boring. I'm pretty sure of that. I appreciate your call. We're going to take a break, but we'll be back. We have lines open. If you want to call, we can get to your call when we get back. The number is 844-484-5737. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you want to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate if you'd like. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Now, we have a very unusual situation. Our lines are all full. I mean, all empty. They're usually all full. And I don't know why from one day to the next this might happen, but it's your opportunity. Many of you have told me you've tried to call many times, and lines were always busy. Well, not now. We got several lines open, and you can reach me here at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, calls are starting to come in, but there's still lines open, so feel free to avail yourself of them now. I might even say speak now or forever hold your peace, or at least till the end of the show, because the lines may become full very quickly. In fact, they're almost full now. Now they are full, it looks like. Anyway, you got to strike while the iron is hot. Lines will be opening up, though. So if you keep this number handy, call back in a few minutes. You may find a line has, in fact, become available. We're going to talk first to Jim from Rancho Cordova, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I have questions regarding Seventh-day Adventism. Adventist. My wife is a Seventh-day Adventist, and we have issues that come up quite often, and I want to just ask your opinion on a couple of the issues and see how you might address it. First of all, I've heard you talk a little bit about it, and when you ever talk of cults, I never hear you really include them in the cults. I think you talk about maybe Mormons or this and that, and I don't know if you consider them a cult or not. I think I do because I seem to follow Ellen White just religiously. And do you consider them Judaizers?
Kind of, yeah. They are kind of like Judaizers, except many Seventh-day Adventists teachers have said, you know, you don't have to keep the Jewish law. You don't even have to keep the Sabbath to be saved, but you're supposed to. But I get the impression from all the Seventh-day Adventists I know that it's pretty much mandatory, and that in the end times they believe anyone who doesn't keep the Sabbath and who worships instead on Sunday, which is not the Sabbath, of course, that those people have taken the mark of the beast by choosing Sunday over the Sabbath. Of course,
For sure.
That would suggest people are lost, you know. So So, I mean, that is a very, they are a very cultic group. Now, when I list cults, I usually don't list the Seventh-day Adventists for the simple reason that many people, when they hear the word cult, they assume that that means whoever's in this group is not saved. Their heresies are so grave that they mm-hmm. cannot be saved. And there certainly are saved people among the Seventh-day Adventists. There are Seventh-day Adventists who love the Lord, follow the Lord, and even who are not very legalistic. But most of them are kind of legalistic, and you're right, they do tend to follow Ellen G. White. Now, I've met Seventh-day Adventists who say they do not, so this is why I have to be careful about broad brushing.
I never have,
truly,
okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, no, I've heard Seventh-day Adventists, none of them reject Ellen G. White. But some of them say they don't take her as the final authority. They take the Bible as the final authority. And they'd say, you know, they don't necessarily feel obligated to believe everything she said. But they typically do, you know. The idea is that whenever you follow somebody else's ideas slavishly and you're not studying the Bible for yourself, you're pretty much in a cult, even if the doctrines are not terrible. You know, it's the social dynamics. It's the social dynamics that we are a group that follow this person. Instead of, we are a group that follow Jesus. And so whenever a group is following a person other than Jesus, even if they're trying to follow Jesus too, it's that other person that's the problem. They may not be a bad person.
Exactly.
Yeah, I mean, Ellen G. White might not have been a bad person, but to put anyone in a position where you say, well, whatever she says or whatever he says, I'm just going to go with that.
Didn't she make some predictions? Oh, I'm sorry. Didn't she make predictions just like that Miller fellow? I mean, when I did my research before we got married, that they came out of the Millerites, and this man was making predictions, and we're told not to. I think that she also did, and as soon as someone says this is a person that's a prophet, I mean, you could be wrong about the Super Bowl maybe or something, but when you're talking things of God, prophets are never going to be wrong. And if they're wrong, then they're not a prophet.
They're false prophets, yeah. Yeah, you know, both the JWs, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Seventh-day Adventists have definitely made date predictions about the second coming of Christ. And then when he didn't come, they reinterpret them. They don't ever say, oh, I think we must have calculated wrong, or we were wrong to make these predictions. Instead, they say, well, no, we weren't wrong. He did come, but not in the way that we were thinking. You know, he came into the investigative judgment, you know, from the Holy of Holies, you know, in heaven. We thought he was going to come here, but no, it was a heavenly coming where he entered into a new phase of judgment, and he's now in the investigative judgment. So, I mean, in other words, nothing happened in that year that they thought, so they have to make up something to have happened so they don't look as foolish as they are. And, you know, that's just human nature of people who aren't that honest. Yeah, now, if people are really honest.
Do you see any evidence of the investigative judgment anywhere in Scripture?
Not a line. Not a single line in Scripture.
And so, yeah. You know, when I attend with her, we had a baby, and so now she's six, and I go to try to keep unity. And there are just several times over the last few years that I just want to stand up and say, brothers and sisters, no. I mean, I realize it's not the time or the place. But it's just really, really tough. I mean, it's been a bit of a wedge in our marriage, I'm sad to say, because I want to be the chief. I want to lead the house properly like the Lord would have the man do.
Yeah.
But she doesn't put a whole lot of credence to anything that doesn't have that Seventh-day Adventist stamp on it. And I try to show her Scripture, and it's in one ear and out the other, and I don't know what to do. And
there's an irony in this because the Bible says that she should submit to her husband, but it nowhere says she should submit to Ellen G. White. And therefore, I mean, if you, as a husband, said, listen, I'm not going to raise our child following Ellen G. White. I want to follow the Scriptures, and therefore we're not going to be going to this church. We're going to go to some other church that actually teaches the Scriptures and isn't following some cult leader. Now, your wife, I don't know, you might lose your marriage over it. People have, you know, I don't want that to happen. But I'll tell you this, a lot of times people have been in your situation, and they've just caved in to save their marriage. They've caved in to the wrong, you know, leading of their spouse, and they were seeking to save their marriage, but they didn't save it anyway, you know, sadly.
Well, that's not my motive, and the only reason I do it is I'm trying to do it out of respect, and I don't know if these are the right words, gentleness and kindness, but I think if I go there, and then I always thought that at home during our Bible studies, this somehow we'd pray about it, and this would clear itself up. And it's been 7 years now, and it just remains. And I've wanted to call you several times to get your take. I'm always listening, and I'm always hearing what you're saying about it. And I try to get her to listen, and, you know, she enjoys your show, kind of, but I have to admit, she heard, we went to the debate with you and Doug Batchelor a few years ago. She's like, now, oh, I'm telling you, I go, Steve's not the enemy, honey. Steve, these are two men that are just seeking the truth, so.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'm
sorry for you. I'm sorry for you being in that situation, but I'm sure that if you're faithful to the Lord, whether your wife follows you as she should, your leadership or not, that's going to be between her and God. You need to, of course, be a good leader to your daughter. And it's a daughter, right?
It is a daughter. Yeah. She's six right now. And I already know that there's come a time when she understands more that I'm going to have to sit her down and say, look, these are the differences. And, you know, I don't think that mom is so much mistaken as I think she is, but I think she's more misled. I think that the leaders of the church might have some answering to do when the time comes.
Yeah. So, I'll tell you this. All my life, my dealings with Seventh-day Adventists have been very cordial, and almost all the Seventh-day Adventists I knew in the first 60 years of my life were very nice people. I never had any reason to doubt that they were Christians. But ever since I debated Doug Batchelor, I've gotten so much hate mail from Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, it's poured in. And I see nothing of the Spirit of Christ in them at all. I mean, they're just hateful.
She's not and that bad, but I do agree.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not that she has a hate. It's just that she has a block. It's just, you know, Seventh-day Adventists, they're missing that. So what else are they missing? Which I've heard you talk on subjects too before. I've listened to some of your lectures when you're talking about the validity of the Bible, and you can trust it, because if he's wrong one spot, then, you know, if you don't get one hit, you're never going to hit about 1,000 if you strike out one time. And God never strikes out. But anyway, I'll let you go.
All right.
I appreciate
I got a lot
time.
Of calls waiting.
Thank you.
Okay, Jim, thanks for sharing. I'm sorry for your situation, but if God leads you, you know, you'll be able to manage the family. All right, brother.
Yes, okay. Thank you.
Bye now. There's Alec from Honolulu, Hawaii. Alec, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. I heard your lines were empty, so I thought, I'll just go ahead and ask the question about an earlier call you had. Didn't prep it too much, but here goes. So on that call where you were talking to the fella about whether or not he can judge if he's called into being a pastor, one of the things you said to him was that if he finds himself being blocked a lot, and you gave the example of Paul being blocked by the Holy Spirit when they were trying to go into, I forget the country, but it made me think about that one verse in 1 Thessalonians where it says that Satan was hindering them. And I'm wondering how you can, I guess, judge the difference between who's blocking you in that case.
Yes, Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, you know, I've many times tried to come to you, but Satan hindered me. And that always bothered me because, Paul, you know, he's got the authority of Christ. Can't he get past Satan? But I think what we have to understand is he means the Jews in the city hindered him and that they were motivated by Satan. Because Jesus had told them, the anti-Christian Jews, he'd said, you're of your father, the devil. In the book of Revelation, he says, those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Paul and Jesus and, the gospel and John in Revelation, they all saw the anti-Christian movement led by the Jews as Satan's movement and Satan's doing. And it's not so much that, you know, Paul tried to walk the road to Thessalonica and there was Satan standing in the road saying, sorry, I won't let you go by here. And we might see it that way, but it's rather, Paul was run out of town, out of Thessalonica, because the Jews had stirred up political opposition against him, and he was not permitted to be in town anymore. And he said, and then he wrote these epistles and said, you know, I've been trying to come back, but Satan's resisting me. And I think he means the same people who kicked him out were going to keep him kicked out, you know. And those people were agents of Satan, so Satan was stopping him. So I think that Paul's opinion would be Satan would not be permitted to stop him if God actually wanted him to come back, because I think Paul would come back if he was sure God wanted him to. But I think the fact that Satan is putting up this kind of opposition, and there were other places where there's more of an open door to preach, I think he was discerning that to be the will of God to go somewhere else at the time. That's how I understand it. I could be wrong.
Okay. Yeah, I guess it just goes back to, Satan being on a leash, just only being allowed to do what God's allowing him to do. At the end of the day,
exactly.
It's all God who's preventing her, you know, that kind of thing. That makes sense.
Yeah.
Well, thanks, Steve.
I think he was seeing insurmountable opposition from the enemy as being, you know, sort of the way God's guiding him. God has allowed the enemy to stop him here in order to block him from that direction and go another way. That's how I would understand it. Okay, Melinda from Indianapolis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, and how are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
I heard a gentleman called you a few weeks ago when he was asking you a question about his marriage, and you quoted from Deuteronomy 24. And I was wondering how you saw the Old Testament in regards to marriage, when there were so many things about how they regarded marriage that doesn't seem to correspond with the New Testament. I was just really curious.
Mm-hmm. Well, there were certainly some things in the Old Testament that differ from the New Testament in terms of marriage. For example, polygamy was tolerated in the Old Testament.
Yes.
The New Testament obviously presents a higher bar than that. Divorce was allowed in the Old Testament for unspecified reasons, whereas Jesus said, well, no, divorce is not okay except if the reason for it is your partner's fornication. In other words, yeah, Jesus did put a finer point on what marriage was supposed to be. On the other hand, he also quoted the Old Testament to define what marriage is, but he didn't quote the law. He quoted Genesis chapter 2, where it's after man and woman had been created, it says, and for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. And Jesus quoted that as the binding definition of marriage, and Paul did too. He quoted that verse in Ephesians 5. So the New Testament does take its ideas, the basic idea about marriage is indeed from the Old Testament. But the law had certain conventions that it allowed in marriage that Jesus wished to end. He didn't want there to be divorce, and he didn't want there to be polygamy.
So how do you see?
I'm waiting for you to speak. Unless you're finished.
So where Paul said, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart, and you're under no bondage, the other person is under no bondage. How do you explain that?
Well, I see. Well, I take that pretty much exactly as he meant it. He's talking to a believer who's married to an unbeliever. Now, in this case, he said Jesus had never spoken about this subject. That's what he says in verse 12. He said, I'm speaking,
right,
not the Lord. That is, Jesus never did. And that's because Jesus never spoke to married people who were married to heathens, to pagans. Jesus only spoke to Jewish people, married to other Jewish people. But Paul had gone into the heathen world and converted people, and sometimes people who got converted were still married to someone who's a heathen. And now they found there to be some, friction and conflict in their marriage, because now they were followers of Christ, and their spouse was still a heathen. Paul said, well, if your spouse still wants to stay married, you might win them over to Christ if you stay married. But if they don't want to stay married, if they leave, if they won't tolerate you, if they won't be pleased to dwell with you, then let them go. You don't have to consider yourself bound to that marriage, because no doubt, because the marriage they entered was not consecrated by, Yahweh, but by, they probably had marriages in the names of false gods and things like that. And, you know, it is a contract. So if you want, if your spouse wants to continue in the contract, you shouldn't break the contract. But if they want out, then Paul seems to treat it as if their marriage is not really divinely, you know, divinely sanctioned and permanent if the unbeliever wants out. But as he said, Jesus didn't address that subject. So that's Paul, again, adding more information than the Old Testament or Jesus had given.
Okay. All right.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. It's good talking to you. Chip from Springfield, Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, should I leave my radio on or how do I? I'm on a cell phone.
No, it's better. It's better to turn it way, way down. So, because there's a delay, and you'll be hearing me in real time on your phone, then you'll be hearing us delayed 30 seconds or more on your radio, and it'll be very confusing. So it's best to turn your radio off once you're on the phone with me.
All right. I hope I don't lose you.
All right.
All right.
No.
All right. Can you hear me now?
Go ahead.
Can you hear me now? Okay.
Yes,
hey,
I can. Go ahead. We don't have much time.
What do you think about UFOs in the Bible?
UFOs in the Bible.
Well, I don't think there are any UFOs in the Bible. Some people have thought that what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 1 was a UFO. But by definition, a UFO is unidentified. And what Ezekiel saw was not unidentified. He identified it. He said it was the throne of God. It was the appearance of the glory of God and on his throne, on his chariot. And so that, you know, that wouldn't qualify as unidentified, because when something has been identified, it doesn't fall into that category. If someone wants to say, well, what he really saw was a spaceship from outer space, meaning, you know, aliens from another planet, well, then they're mistaken about that, too, because he said it was something else. So I don't see that as being parallel to anything that most people mean when they say UFOs. I don't think there are UFOs in the Bible anywhere. Whether there are in the universe or not, I don't know, because the Bible does not address it.
Okay, but as you know, as we find out, technology, witnesses, to me, it's evident that there are, whether it's interdimensional, whether it's interplanetary, however it
is. There are definitely flying objects that are not yet identified. Therefore, they are unidentified flying objects. The assumption that a UFO, however, is an interplanetary spaceship is only one possible explanation. I mean, if we knew it was an interplanetary spaceship, it'd no longer be an unidentified. We would have identified it. The UFO simply means we don't know what it is. And some people think they are interplanetary, intergalactic space travelers, and other people think they're demons trying to delude the world. Others feel like they are possibly high-tech machines from either our government or maybe some other government. A lot of these theories don't hold up as well as others under cross-examination, but the fact that they are still unidentified means I don't know what they are. If your question is whether, according to the Bible, there could be interplanetary spaceships, well, of course, the Bible does not address it. And therefore, I couldn't say that the Bible would exclude that possibility. It's certainly not the only possibility, but if we'd say, what if it turned out there were, you know, space aliens coming in spaceships, and we learned it, you know, unmistakably, and they were no longer unidentified, and I think they wondered, would that prove the Bible wrong, or would that have a negative impact on Christianity? I don't think so. I mean, I don't know of anything in the Bible that would disprove. I don't know of anything about Jesus that would disprove. So I'm not, you know, I'm not concerned too much about it. I mean, I'd be curious to know if we ever do identify these unidentified flying objects and discover them to be, you know, people from other planets or something. That'd be a very interesting thing, but it wouldn't have any negative impact on my belief in Christ or the Bible, because it doesn't conflict with anything that the Bible says about Christ or the Bible itself. All right, let's talk to Michael from San Diego, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
What is a dispensationalist, and what do you represent, and why?
I heard the first question. I didn't quite make out the second question. What is a dispensationalist, and what did you say after that?
What do you represent, and why?
What do I represent, and why? Oh, okay.
Yes.
Well, a dispensationalist. Yeah. Okay. And why? Of course. Yeah. Well, a dispensationalist is a person who holds to a theological system called dispensationalism. This system was invented less than 200 years ago, around 1830, and it was the creator of the system was John Nelson Darby in the Plymouth Brethren movement, and he innovated a number of theological propositions which no Christians, at least no influential or significant Christian teachers, had ever suggested before. He himself said that previous teachers had never said these things before. He believed that he rediscovered truths which the apostles had taught, but after the days of the apostles, the church had totally lost them, and that he rediscovered them 2,000 or 1,800 years later. Now, the things he reintroduced were that the church had always taught that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises made to Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's hope. And Darby taught, well, not completely. Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't really fulfill Israel's hope yet because he didn't set up a kingdom on earth, which is Israel hoped for, but he will when he comes back. And therefore, they see Israel's hope not as being what Jesus has done, but what he will do in the future. The church had always believed that Israel's hope had been fulfilled in the coming of Messiah, and that salvation that had been brought by Christ was what the prophets had all predicted, and that there's really not more than that. There's nothing more than Jesus. You know, he's the whole thing. But dispensationalists believe, no, the hope of Israel is a restoration of a political kingdom in the Holy Land in the last days. So the difference is, historical Christianity said Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's hope. The dispensationalists say, no, a certain political development in the end times in the Middle East is the fulfillment of Israel's hope. And that was a new development. And that put a big focus on what's going on in the nation of Israel. And dispensationalists are very focused on that. He also introduced the idea that that there be a pre-tribulational rapture. This was not taught by the church previously. They all believed that the rapture of the church would occur when Jesus comes back, because that's pretty much what the Bible says is the case. But they said, well, Jesus' second coming is in two stages. The first is the rapture, and then 7 years later there's another coming. Well, that wasn't taught by the church previously, and so that was Darbyism, too. What do I represent and why? I represent Jesus and the Bible, and of course that everyone would say that, but I'm not a dispensationalist. My theology lines up more with historic Christianity, my view is sometimes called amillennialism. That was the view of the church for about 1,800 years, or at least 1,500 of those years. And I don't follow it for that reason, but because that's what I find the Bible teaching. Anyway, I'm out of time. I'd love to talk about this more. Maybe you can call tomorrow and we can go into this more. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you could support us if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.